1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to focus in on a wonderfully descriptive verse of the church at Thessalonica, verse 3 to be precise. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This third verse contains a fascinating triad of what I'm calling the indispensable virtues of Christian service. Now, when I mentioned that title to Beth, she said, "Whoa, what kind of a title is that? The indispensable virtues of Christian service." I know it's wordy. But what we're reading about in this verse is the must-have characteristics of heart, the must-have traits or qualities, what I'm calling the indispensable virtues of Christian service. I have a question for you as we begin this morning. Here's the question. What are the essential ingredients to long-term, roll up your sleeves, stick at it service for Jesus' sake? You following me? What are the essential qualities of soul that are necessary for long-term, roll up your sleeves, really stick at it service for Jesus' sake? What are the qualities, what are the traits, what are the characteristics that Jesus wants to grow in us so that we remain faithful and fruitful in his service? And I believe verse 3 gives us the answer to that question. Over the years, as I've talked with people who are either slumping in their service or losing steam in their marriages or losing ground in their walk, I've noticed that one or more of these fundamental, essential traits is waning. Either faith or love or hope. And really, when you think about it, the three are distinguishable, but they're inseparable. You can distinguish the three, but you can't really separate them. Just as yellow and red and blue, correct me if I'm wrong, children, red, yellow, and blue are the primary colors of the color spectrum. So faith, love, and hope are the primary virtues or qualities or characteristics of the Christian life. Now, by way of background, this letter, 1 Thessalonians, was written to a group of people who had recently gelled as a church. They were just months old in the Lord when the Apostle Paul penned this letter. And he identifies them as his joy and his crown. Great group of people, fascinating story. The Thessalonian church, as our brother read, was founded by Paul and his mission team. And it's important to remember that Paul always had a mission team. And in this case, it consisted of Silas, Timothy, and Luke. This church was founded approximately 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection during Paul's second missionary journey, in which he passed over from Asia Minor into Europe. Thessalonica was a fascinating city, situated in Macedonia. Back then, Greece was divided into two provinces, Macedonia to the north and Achaia to the south, and Thessalonica was situated in the north. It was one of the main ports of the Aegean Sea. It was also located on the Via Ignatia, which was a kind of ancient highway that connected Rome to the distant east, to the Orient. Originally, Thessalonica sprung up around its alluring hot springs. It was a resort town that eventually developed into an international city. Well, because of its alluring properties and commercial promise, it attracted all sorts of people. It attracted adventure capitalists. It attracted thrill seekers. It attracted the ambitious as well as the licentious. The city was inhabited by the who's who of Macedonia, because at the time it was the district capital of that province. And so the rich and the famous lived there, the prominent and the powerful, as well as those who were drawn to the city for its various benefits. In a word, Thessalonica was a great market city. It was a hub of culture. It was a cesspool of iniquity. It was a city of dreams. It was a place where you could live on the hog and live out of the dark side of your heart largely with impunity. In fact, larceny, that's stealing children. Larceny was so common in Thessalonica that residents built houses without windows. Can you imagine? Without windows. And for wall decorations, if you can believe it, they painted sexually lewd pictures, panoramas of promiscuous behavior. Friends, it was this city, after Paul left Philippi, that showed up on the gospel radar of Paul's heart. He had a love for this city. Well, his approach in reaching the city, as always, he tackled the synagogue first. He preached there, as our elder read, over a period of 3 weeks. And we read in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 3, this is the story of the church plant of the Thessalonica assembly. In verse 3 we read, on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. That was his tactic. He went to the synagogue and he tried to persuade the people from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the long-awaited-for Messiah. And while there, he also made inroads into the world of the God-fearers. And the God-fearers were those who were not fully Jewish, and yet they were beginning to embrace elements of Judaism. And they were a bridge from that religious Jewish community into the pagan city, in this case of Thessalonica. And so Paul tackled three groups in his missions. He tackled the Jews, he tackled the God-fearers, and he tackled the pagan residents of any given city. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 4, we read that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Fascinating profile at the outset for this church. This church is just beginning to form. And here we've got Jew, we've got some Gentiles, we've got male, we've got female, we've got prominent citizens, in this case, a few prominent women. Talk about a diverse group. And then when you flip back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, listen to this. Brothers loved by God, we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. That's how this church was forged, by the way, in the crucible of suffering. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The gospel of Jesus Christ was received in the conviction of the Holy Spirit, resulting in genuine conversion, evidenced by people turning away from ensnaring idols to serve the true and living God. And we think, wonderful. Wonderful success for Paul's mission team. But friends, it wasn't all success, and it wasn't all kingdom expansion. In fact, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 17 and verse 5, if you turn back there with me, that the unbelieving Jews were so jealous that they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Now that's a church plant. Imagine. It's either revival or riot. That's the way Paul planted churches, by the way. And in this case, it was both. Anyhow, to make a long story short, Paul fled to the neighboring city, Berea, and only to discover that the Thessalonian death squad was still hot on his heels. Those bad characters from the marketplace were still chasing him. And so he scooted down the coast of Achaia into Athens, where he stood before the Areopagus. And the Areopagus, those were the big head philosophers and culturalists of the day. And that's where he gave a defense of the Christian faith. And while in Athens, the Apostle Paul was totally stressed. He was anxious. He would toss and turn in his bed at night. He would wake up feverish, wondering, how is the church at Thessalonica doing? Are they standing up under all the pressure? Now remember, the church was planted in a few short weeks. The mission was cut short by a ragtag bunch of marketplace pirates. There was no time for in-depth discipleship. There was no time for leadership development. Paul hightailed it out of Thessalonica on the heels of a riot, in the shadow of a death squad, leaving behind an embryonic church under fire. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's hardly an ideal situation. I just came back from a church planting conference in Philly, and we never talked about anything remotely close to this kind of a church plant. And it hit me as I was driving here this morning that the majority of church plants in the world today are this kind of church plant. They are churches that are being planted in hostile places to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The majority of churches are birthed, are planted in the crucible of severe opposition and persecution. And so here's Paul. He's left behind a band of brand new believers in a cesspool of a city with all sorts of oppositional forces bearing in on the work. And to top things off, he tries to go back to Thessalonica repeatedly. And in every instance, he is shut down. He is stopped. He is checked. He is thwarted. In fact, listen to what he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. But brothers, while we were torn away from you for a short time in person, though not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. We wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. Now listen to this. But Satan stopped us. Do you see what's going on here? Paul is in pitched battle against satanic forces for the survival and the success of this new church plant. And all of his efforts to get back and encourage the brethren were hindered. But Satan stopped us. I have a question for you this morning. Do you think Satan wants us to plant churches in Russell? Or the surrounding area? Or Ottawa, the Ottawa Valley, or Kitchener, or Hudson, or anywhere in Canada, or anywhere in this world? I mean, think about it. If the Apostle Paul and his fellow soldiers seasoned church planners and seasoned prayer warriors, if they were hindered, if they were stopped, checked, thwarted by Satan, how much more the mission team that is flabby in its prayer life. So what does Paul do? This is fascinating. Paul has a plan. Paul has a strategy. And no doubt it was birthed in his heart by the Holy Spirit. He sends young man Timothy, I guess in disguise, on a mission back to Thessalonica. And Timothy, by the way, is 20 years old max. Just think about that for a moment, youth. Young man Timothy, 20 years old max. And Timothy, young man Timothy, had the responsibility of encouraging this fledgling work, running a spiritual diagnostic over the church, and reporting back to the Apostle Paul with his findings. And that was the basis for this letter, 1 Thessalonians. It was completely based on Timothy's findings in the church. And so here's Timothy, young man Timothy. He's garbed in apostolic authority. He heads out. He surveys the church, runs a spiritual diagnostic over everybody. He reports back to Paul. Well, what's his report? Here's a small church, fairly eclectic group, in a cesspool of a city, with all sorts of oppositional force bearing in on it. What will be Timothy's report? Well, here's his report. He says, Paul, they're doing it. He says, Paul, by God's grace, they're doing it. The church is alive and well. It's pushing on in the things of the Lord. Paul, this church isn't just surviving. This church is actually thriving. Well, Paul is absolutely ecstatic when he hears this good news, and he does a jig around the Acropolis, at least he does in my own mind. He sits down, he pulls out some parchment, and he writes 1 Thessalonians, in which he says all sorts of emotional and gushy things like this. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord when he returns? Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy. And then in the verse we're looking at this morning, he writes, we continually remember before our God and Father, listen to this, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by what? Love. And your what? Your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want us to be inspired this morning by this young church, under siege, underdeveloped, but very much alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just surviving, but thriving, healthy, living the life they were called to live, doing the mission they were called to do. Now listen to the first word of encouragement, what I'm calling, I know it's a mouthful, the indispensable virtues of Christian service. Here's the first thing Paul commends the church for. He commends them for their work produced by what? Say it out loud. Faith. Friends, the Bible couldn't be more clear. We are not saved by our good works. We are not saved by our supposed achievements in the eyes of God. We are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, who by his perfect life and his atoning death supplies the righteousness that we need to be acceptable in God's sight forever. But here's the thing. Though we're saved by faith alone, we are never saved by a faith that is alone. Genuine faith always generates good works. Children, just as a good tree bears good fruit, so genuine faith bears good works. And that's the kind of faith that the believers at Thessalonica had. It wasn't spurious faith. It wasn't theological faith. It wasn't sort of head knowledge faith, right? And listen, there's a liability in the Reformed Church. Here's the liability. Because we're a confessional church, because we have creeds that have been worked out well, because we have our catechisms, we can think that if we know it all, we're what? Faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't necessarily follow. That's one of the liabilities of being a confessional church, friends. It doesn't necessarily follow. The believers at Thessalonica had born-again hearts. They had real faith that was birthed in them by the Holy Spirit. It was genuine faith. And I thank God for that. Their faith was real. And it gave birth to heart-deep, actualized desire to work and to live for Jesus, to co-labor with Him in the building of His kingdom. What a great reminder we have at the beginning of this third verse that faith in Jesus Christ, I said faith in Jesus Christ, is the source of our work for God. You know something, it's so easy to get messed up here. To be busy apart from faith, to be stressing and to be striving in our own strength instead of working by faith in Jesus. And one of the lessons that the Lord Jesus Christ has to teach me almost every day, actually it is every day, is how easy it is to approach life and work and ministry apart from faith. What are you saying, Andrew? You're not a believer? I'm not saying that. I'm saying this. To approach life and work and ministry without consciously connecting to Him in believing prayer, whereby I pull down wisdom, His strength into my life so that I have the wisdom and I have the strength to do His work, His way in His world. Are you tracking with me? Maybe some of you here this morning can relate to what the Lord Jesus Christ has to do in my life every day. Well, so here's a young church, a fledgling church, that reminds us to make sure that our work is the product of what? Shout it, thank you. Of faith. Now let me give you an example of how this works before we move on and consider the next indispensable virtue of Christian service. Here's something I see over and over. A husband or a wife is exasperated because of a certain irritating or perhaps even degrading behavior in his or her spouse. What to do? Well, you can frustrate and stress and you can badger and you can belittle while you can dig yourself into a marital abyss in short order. Or you can trust Jesus to make the difference. You can flex the muscle of faith. You can say, I'm going to approach this by faith in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but friends, if there's going to be any God-glorifying success, I said God-glorifying success in the relationship, and that's what it's all about. Not band-aid solutions so that you're somewhat relating to one another. I'm talking about gospel relationship in the presence of God that actually glorifies some friends. If there's going to be any God-glorifying success in the relationship, it is going to be the product of faith. Because the Word of God says without faith, we cannot please God. Without faith, it's stated in the negative, it is impossible to please God. Do we believe that? The product of faith. Trusting in the one who worked out our salvation at the cross and who continues to work all things for the good of our, what? Our lives. Our lives in Christ by the power of His Word and by the power of His resurrected life. Friends, if we are going to work by faith, really, we have to work by faith in the one who worked out our salvation for us. And you know something? We can go into autopilot in the Christian life. We can wake up in the morning and we can forget that it's all about faith, and we can live off yesterdays or yestermonths or yesteryears spirituality out of the little capacity of new hearts. But friends, new hearts, as wonderful as they are, gift of the Holy Spirit, they have to be filled daily with the Holy Spirit and with the presence of Jesus Christ, right? We are not spiritual resources in and of ourselves. Those are resources that we have to draw down by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, here's the second thing Paul commends the church for, the second indispensable virtue of Christian service. Paul commends them for their labor prompted by love. And friends, that word labor speaks of intense output to the point, listen to this, of pain. It actually comes from a root word that means to cut. The Thessalonians loved till it hurt. We don't like to do that, do we? Let someone else pick up the tab. Let someone else count the cost. Let someone else repair the relationship, friends. They loved until it hurt. And whereas the word work speaks about the outcome of service, the word labor speaks about the output of service, the physical, the relational, the emotional energy that goes into serving. Let me put it like this. With the first virtue, Paul is speaking about the effect of faith, and with the second virtue, he's speaking about the effort of love. The effort of love. Paul is commending the Thessalonian believers for their labor of love, and I find this amazing. Here they are, weeks, maybe months old in the Lord. They've just fallen in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. They've just had their hearts filled with the love of God. And what's Paul commending them for? He's commending them for their intense output of love. And I think how diverse this group was. Maybe you think you're diverse. Maybe you think you're a fairly eclectic group here. But there was Jew and there was Gentile, there was male, there was female. There were prominent, powerful people, the who's who of Thessalonia. And then there were just the ordinary people. What a mix. And they all came together and they forged this fellowship of love. Some had just been converted from Judaism. Some of them had just tossed their idols of Zeus and Athena and Nike into the fire or down the toilet or whatever. Well, what would hold this group together? What would make this church stick and gel? What would transform them into an accepting, inclusive group? Love. The love of Jesus. Friends, that's what does it. Our love doesn't do that. Our love gets irritated and provoked. Takes out the black book and starts scratching off. Listen, I'm dealing with a judicial case right now, and a fellow's got a binder 3 inches thick of notes against a pastor. Imagine that. Friends, this is what we are capable of living like. This is what we're capable of loving like in our own resources. A labor of love. The love of Jesus. You know, Paul would later write to the church at Corinth, where have you heard this before? And now these three remain. What are they? Hey, those are the same. Hey, those are the same virtues. Those are the same characteristics. Those are the same indispensable, essential, foundational traits of soul that we need from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says to them, therefore, follow the way of love, because love is the most excellent way. And he says, without love, we're spiritual zeros. Without love, we're religious blanks. He says, though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but do not have love, I am what? This is hard for the ego. Nothing. Nothing. So Paul is completely jazzed when he hears Timothy's report because the church at Thessalonica is a church of lovers. A church of lovers. They loved until it hurt. Friends, what will make us intense lovers of one another? What will make us a forgiving, forbearing group? What will cause us to be patient with one another? To put the best possible light on one another? To look at one another through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What will cause us to be an accepting group? That's an important question, isn't it? That's an absolutely foundational question. And it's this: nothing but the love of Jesus Christ in you. We need a love that's not easily irritated or provoked. We need a love that doesn't keep record of wrongs. We need a love that goes the distance. We need a love that believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And friends, that kind of love, I know this. I know this from my own life. That kind of love is supernatural. I cannot muster that up in my own strength. It's a love that I have to, Andrew Stringer. It's a love that Andrew Stringer has to receive daily from Jesus. And listen to me. How do we get it? I'll tell you how you get it. You get it by marinating your heart in God's love for you. And we read about this in so many places in the scriptures. I love 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 through 11. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through his love. God gives us a love whereby others can live. And I think one of the acid tests for how much of this love we have in us is this: are the people around me, are the people who are nearest and dearest and closest and proximity to me relationally, are they actually living better for my relating to them? Or are they frustrated? Are they depleted? Friends, he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. That is love that makes us live. And then we read, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then John has to write this really difficult point of application. That's a single point. But listen to this. He says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Love one another. I want you to pause for a moment. And I want you to think of someone who needs God's love. This is a real exercise. This is real time stuff. I want you to just stop, pause, and in your own mind and heart, I want you to think of someone right now who needs God's love. All right, you have a person in mind? I want to see some nodding. Okay. And now I want you to take a moment and I want you to pray something like this. Lord, will you please fill my heart with your love for that person? So Paul commends the Thessalonian believers, first, for their work produced by faith, second, by their labor prompted by love, and third, he commends them for their endurance inspired by, and shout it out, children, you guys can do it. I know you guys can do it over here. Your endurance inspired by, it's hope, guys. It's like, shout it out. Your endurance inspired by hope. Wonderful. Wonderful. You know, hope, friends, hope is critical. If faith builds up, the heart muscle so that it's strong, so that it can lay hold of God's promises. Hope inflates the heart and makes it buoyant with thoughts of good things to come. You see, hope envisions what will be. Not what might be, but what will be, because God is God. Hope in the Scriptures isn't wishful thinking, if only imaging blown up on the screens of our minds, oh, if only this could happen. It is confident envisioning of what will be, of what must be, because God is God. And that's why hope inspires endurance. Someone put it like this: faith makes the heart strong, love makes it selfless, and hope makes it steadfast. And I think we have a wonderful balance and a wonderful wholeness to this triad of fundamental, indispensable Christian virtues. Absolutely necessary if we're going to be fruitful and faithful in Jesus' kingdom service. You know, personally, I don't think we envision enough. I think personally we could afford to be a whole lot more creative and imaginative. I don't think we envision nearly enough. Friends, there is a reason why the Scriptures tell us that Jesus is returning. There is a reason why the Scriptures tell us that one day we will be with Him in glory, purged of every imperfection, with the spiritual, psychological capacity to worship Him perfectly, to know Him even as we are known. Do you know why the Scriptures talk about that? It's to give us hope. It is to inspire our lives in the here and now with hope. Friends, there's a reason why the Scriptures tell us that every believer one day will receive the victor's crown, that garland of grace. It's to put hope into our hearts. There's a reason why the Scriptures tell us that one day Jesus will make all things new, that He will wipe every tear from our eyes. It is to inspire our hearts with hope. In fact, later in the same letter, chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul speaks about the helmet of hope. What a wonderful metaphor, because that's what hope is. Hope is a helmet. It protects the mind, it protects the heart from discouraging and debilitating thoughts. Ah, what's the point of trying? Ah, what's the point of pushing on? What's the point of persevering with this person? I've tried this, that, and the other thing, and they're still the same. What's the point of asking my wife for forgiveness? I did that last week and she looked the other way. What's the point? Ever found yourself reasoning like that, by the way? Friends, hope says, of course things will be different. Our hearts can say, well, what's the point? Things will never be different. And hope says, of course they will be different. In fact, they will be infinitely better, better than you can possibly imagine, because no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. And so hope envisions a better day. In fact, it envisions an eternity of better days. When your heart says, ah, things will never get better, things will never change, hope says, of course they will. Any Lord of the Ring fans out there? I think of that battle scene at Helm's Deep when defeat seemed certain and the orcs had broken through the castle walls and King Theoden was despondent, all is lost, the fort is taken, so much death. What can man do in the face of such reckless hate? Immobilized, despondent. And at just that moment, Aragorn says, he's looking out the window, the sun is rising. And then layered over his voice was the prophetic voice of Gandalf, who says, look to my coming at dawn on the fifth day. And that made all the difference. Immediately their hearts were infused with hope and they mounted their horses, their steeds, and they rode out to face a seemingly invincible, impossible enemy. And they rode to victory. Hope made all the difference. And friends, that's the kind of hope Jesus puts in our hearts, because it is the hope of Him. It is the hope of Him in us. Well, this morning we've looked at the fundamental traits, the indispensable virtues of Christian service. Faith, shout it out, children. Faith, love, you're not with me. Faith, love, and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in summary, faith says, I will work in full confidence knowing that Jesus worked salvation for me and that He ever lives to work all things for my good. I will work for Him by faith. And love says, and I will pour myself out for others, and I will pour myself out for the mission of Jesus Christ, because He poured Himself out for me in love at the cross. And hope says, and through it all, I will wait patiently for the day of the Lord. I will wait. I will wait for the return of the one who is my confidence, who is my assurance, who is my resource to live this life and do this mission, who is my very life, in fact. My life. Friends, maybe you're here today and you don't have that kind of faith, you don't have that kind of love, and you don't have that kind of hope. If you are, I want you to know this. It's a gift. It's a gift. And it is a gift all bundled up in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is a gift that is received with empty hands. And friends, when you receive this gift, all bundled up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you receive this gift, you receive everything. Everything. Everything.